Thank you, Keith, and thank you, Julie, for that presentation. At this time, I will dismiss children. If you'd like to go to Children's Church, you could go right down the center aisle. We have Mr. Harvey and Miss Esther will be teaching you this morning. And as the kids are heading out, church, if you could turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, last week in the new year, we started off a new series. And it's going to be going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the letter of James. So we did a little bit of context, a little bit of the background, the author. So if you'd like more info about that, you could check out last week's sermon. I'm not going to recap it. So James chapter 1. Let me open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we are just so thankful for the love that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for the free gift of salvation, and for the forgiveness of our sins. So, Lord, we come before you as your children, adopted as sons and daughters. Lord, we come before you with some of us maybe having a hard week. Lord, maybe some of us having the best week of our lives. But, Lord, we come before you this morning. I pray that we're able to just set aside the distractions that are in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, may we focus not on my words, but on the truth of your word. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue to go through and work through what your word says in the letter of James, that we are reminded that faith is more than just our words, that faith is action. Faith causes us to move. It causes us to do something. So, Lord, I pray that you give us encouragement by the power of the Spirit. Give us comfort. Lord, bring us conviction if it's needed. And, Lord, in all things, we give you praise and glory. You are worthy of it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up, my dad would often buy soda from Walmart. And rather than spend, right, the few extra cents on Coca-Cola, or nowadays a few extra dollars on Coca-Cola, he used to buy good old Sam's Cola. Mmm, delicious. Right, Sam's Cola is the knockoff, or I should say the cheapo brand of Coca-Cola. They also have Mountain Lightning for Mountain Dew, Dr. Thunder for Dr. Pepper. I mean, you go in there, it's fun. You can look at all the names, but let me tell you something. If you asked me, and maybe most of you would also agree, there's a big difference between the taste of these two sodas. Now, I'm not going to do a taste test. We could do it later at lunch if you'd like. I'll put it out, because I'm not going to drink this at home, right? But anyway, this costs the same as this, which now as an adult, I realize why my dad would buy this instead. So anyway, there's a difference, right, in taste between those two colas, but if I were to pour them out in a clear cup, and just have you look at it, you couldn't really tell the difference. They'd both be the same color, both be fizzing and bubbling, right? If you ask me again, is 100% worth the extra dollar to buy the authentic brand name? Nothing beats the taste of Coca-Cola. Now, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to our faith, there are many fakes. There are many non-Christians who claim to be Christians. And if you take a closer look at the people's lives who claim to be believers, you'll actually see there's a difference in what God's Word says a believer's life should look like and the way that they are living out their faith in Christ. There's a disconnect, right? They might claim to be a Christian with their words, but you look at their actions, you look how they treat their spouse, how they treat their kids, how they handle the pressures from society, how they their work ethic, you see this disconnect. And in the book of James, this little letter written by Jesus' half-brother, he gives several markers that we can use to identify whether our faith is true and genuine, and looking at the fruit of other people who might claim to be a believer to see if their faith is genuine as well. So last week, we kicked off the series looking at the first half of chapter 1, and specifically, the theme was trials and temptations. And James would say a genuine believer is called and commanded to respond joyfully, to joyfully endure, to be steadfast, to persevere through trials, all trusting the character and the promise of God, clinging to their faith. They will not look for the easy way out, because only through enduring, only through going through that trial, James says it leads to maturity. It leads us to become more and more like Christ. And then when it comes to temptations, a genuine believer will acknowledge that they are to blame for their sin. They won't play the blame game and say, "Oh, my spouse made me do it, or my boss did this, or my kid did that, or, you know, it's the devil's fault, it's the demon's fault." Rather, he says it's we're enticed and lured by our own desire, and when we fall into temptation with our desire, we fall into sin, which leads to death. That's what James says. So as a Christian, we should actively, like Joseph in the Old Testament, flee from temptation, flee from sin, and run towards God for forgiveness and redemption. So how we respond to trials and temptations is one way, not the only, it's one way to see if our faith is genuine, and maybe the faith of another believer is genuine in Christ, how they respond to trials and temptations. Now in the verses today, James is going to give yet another couple of ways to test the genuineness of our faith. And each point has to do with how we respond to the word of truth, which was mentioned in verse 18 last week. So according to these next verses, verses 19 to 27 to the end of the chapter, here are three marks of a genuine believer. If you like to take notes, I'll give you all the blanks ahead of time. That way you're not nervous if you missed them. Right, so the first that we are called to do as believers, we are called to receive the word. Receive the word. Second point, we're called to do the word. And third, we're called to live the word, to live out the word. So receive, do, and live. If you have your Bibles, could you follow along with me as I read James chapter 1, starting in verse 19, and I'll read it to the end of the chapter. Let's read together. Know this, my beloved brothers. So he's talking to believers. My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, endures, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I did a lot of Googling this past couple of days to just try to find some statistics. Right, and the problem with statistics is Abraham Lincoln said, you can't trust everything you find online. To joke because the internet wasn't made or founded before Abraham Lincoln, okay, hopefully you got the joke. Okay, so statistics can be skewed, right? You can use them to prove a point, right, and to prove your way. So just take these with a grain of salt, but look it up too. I think there's a truth here that we will see. All right, recently, statistics show that about 65 to 70% of Americans identify as Christians. Okay, 70% on the high, that's not bad. 52% of Americans believe that the Bible teaches good morals. 36% of Americans believe that the Bible is true. Then this was the one that really made me shocked. Around 50% of evangelical Christians, about half, reject Jesus' divinity. Reject that Jesus is God. And here's the truth that these numbers tell us. Many people identify as being a Christian in name, yet they reject the truth of the Bible and they reject the truth of Jesus Christ. And this shouldn't surprise us because Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, he actually quotes from Isaiah, and in Matthew 15, talking to the Pharisees, he says this, these people honor me with their lips. Right, they're giving me lip service, lip praise, but their heart is far from me. Jesus says, in vain or worthless, in vain do they worship me. Again, like most Americans, from these statistics here, the Pharisees were claiming to be God worshipers. Yet Jesus calls them out in their hypocrisy. They claim to love God, claim to keep his commands, yet they rejected Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Word made flesh. So here's a question for us as we go through these points this morning. And this is not to have us doubt our faith. This is to have us just reflect and to truly think. How do we know if our faith is genuine? What makes somebody a true Christ follower? James tells us that genuine believers, point number one, genuine believers receive the Word. They receive the Word. And in this first paragraph, verses 19 to 21, James is going to focus on the internal, on a believer's internal attitude towards the Word of truth. He tells us three things here. The first is that in verse 19, we are to be quick to hear. How many arguments, how many disagreements could be avoided if we just listened? If we listened to our spouses, if we just listened to our friends, if we listened to our parents, if we listened to our Savior. Now, I'm not talking about listening as in obedience. I'm just meaning to literally just use your ears and to listen, actually hearing what they have to say. For us to hear, right, when we listen to somebody, it involves practicing humility. Right? When you listen to someone, what you are doing with your ears and hopefully your mind is you are giving them your attention. Right? If someone was talking to me and I'm just kind of doing this, you'd sort of say, is he even listening to me? Right? So listening involves some humility. It involves putting somebody and prioritizing what they're saying and hearing them. And being humble enough to listen to them. The second point, he says, is that we are to be slow to speak. Our words can get us, and oftentimes get us, into trouble. Like the Apostle Peter, who often spoke and put his foot in his mouth multiple times, the book of Proverbs actually tells us how to be wise. It gives us advice to be for wisdom. In Proverbs 17, King Solomon says this, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Now, you might have heard this phrase. Maybe your parents have said this to you growing up, or a teacher, or maybe you've used this to your kids before. Here's the phrase. You have two ears and one mouth, so you should listen twice as much as you speak. Right? Your parents did not invent that quote. Right? It actually comes from an ancient Greek philosopher named Zeno, which is thousands and thousands of years old. And even then, in this secular sort of proverb, there's wisdom and truth in that quote. We're to be quick to hear, which shows humility. We are to be slow to speak. And then the last thing he says here in 19 is we're to be slow to anger. Now, the anger mentioned here speaks of a very strong, impulsive, and emotional sort of outburst of wrath. Like wrath that was built up and then just gets unleashed. When we are quick to be angry, what happens is we're letting our emotions, we're letting anger rule us to take charge and to lead us. We're letting our emotions take over. Oftentimes in our anger, for being honest, we tend to speak without a filter. We tend to just speak and let it all out and just not stop talking. There's no control. It leads to this uncontrolled, unguided speech. Anger also rejects rebuke and dismisses correction. Have you ever tried to correct somebody when they're angry? Maybe you were angry and someone tried to correct your way in truth and love. Right? Sometimes anger blinds us from common sense, or blinds us from the truth that we just reject it, right? We see red, that's the expression, we see red and that's it, and we're so angry. Now, James tells us, right, why we are supposed to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. He tells us in verse 20 why. He says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Simply put, human anger, sinful anger, does not lead to a behavior that is pleasing to God. In fact, it ultimately usually leads to all kinds of different sins. And as Christians, as believers, we are called to reflect the image, to reflect the character of our Savior and our God. Jesus himself was quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Jesus himself reflected the very righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read a few verses here. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I want us to pick up the theme of righteousness. In Romans 3, verse 21, Paul says, "But now righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made visible apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, and we all know this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received," there's another phrase, "received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one has faith in Jesus." As believers, as Christians, how do we produce righteousness of God? How do we as believers become mature and become more Christ-like? Verse 21, the next verse in James 1, 21. Therefore, right, everything that he said so far, here's the point. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, receive with humility the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The command here is to put off. And in the Greek, it refers to taking off clothing, to take off. And we've seen this word come up in Colossians. We had Keith just read this in Ephesians as well. And in this case, it's speaking of our old nature, who we were apart from Christ, that we were spiritually dead, that we were enslaved to sin, that we were indulging in all the filthiness and the wickedness of the world, right? Yet in Christ, Scripture says we become a new creation, that actually the old is past and the new has come. And we are to receive the truth of Christ, the word of the gospel, with humility. Put off our old life, put off the world's ways, and put on Christ, put on the gospel. Like a seed, or the word here is like a seed that's planted, implanted. The gospel should be planted within our hearts to grow up and to make us mature. We're not saved by works, we're not saved by deeds. But according to James, the implanted word that we've received saves our souls. And that's a work of God, which we looked at last week. Again, the command here to receive the implanted word, it's not a command for the unbeliever, right? It's not the command for unbelievers to be converted, which we hope they will be, right? We want that to happen. But rather, it's a command for us, the believer. He says, "My brothers, my beloved." It's a command for the believers to allow the Word of God to take effect, to influence, and to take root in our hearts, to be in every part of our life. And we're able to receive this implanted Word because of God's fulfillment and because of His gracious promise that's actually found all the way back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36. The promise in those verses is that God will put the law into the hearts of his people, and he will put his spirit within us. And we see the fulfillment of this happening, that God's planted the word in us, and our hearts find life in that word through the power of his spirit, which again, it says, saves our souls. So believer, my Christian brother and sister, have we graciously and humbly allowed God's word to grow, to take root in our hearts? Do we allow it to affect every area of our speech, of our thoughts, of our action? Or do we constantly fight against it, clashing every day, all day? James reminds us that in order for our faith to be genuine, real faith, we must allow God's word to be implanted, to take root and to transform our inward attitudes. Right? Are we quick to hear? Are we slow to speak? Are we slow to anger? Slow to anger is a hard one. let me be very vulnerable for a minute here, church. Just because I'm behind this pulpit does not mean I'm perfect. I'm far from it. Stephanie took Judah for about a week last week to Colorado, which meant me and Naya had a nice quality daddy-daughter time. And I quickly found out my patience is very limited. I'm trying to work and she just wants to talk to me. I'm trying to work and she just wants to just like touch my leg or touch my arm or do this. And instead of taking it and enjoying it, oftentimes I was like, well, I need to do this. I need to do this. Just sit over there, please, please. And then it would bottle up and I'd become angry. And then I'd think for a minute, I'm angry that my daughter loves me and wants to spend time with me. Right? Kids do test our limits. They test our patience. That's why the joke is never pray to God for more patience, because he'll give you things that you need to be learned to become more patient to endure through. But are we slow to anger? Right? Are we slow to speak? Are we quick to hear? These are some things that we could use as a litmus test to just sort of see our inward attitude. If not, we might be wrestling against God's word inwardly, which will mean there's no peace. There's a constant rebellion. I remember Jesus' words in the parable of the sower. He mentioned these four types of soils. He mentions the seed that fell on the path, that didn't even make it to the soil, the seed that fell on rocky soil, the seed that fell on thorny soil. The end result of all those seeds is that they didn't last. One didn't grow and the other ones didn't last. They withered away. But the seed that fell on good soil grew and it produced fruit. It was implanted and it grew. Jesus then explained to his disciples that those who hear the gospel and understand his words, understand it, are the ones whose heart had good soil. They heard the gospel, they understood it, it implanted in their heart, and they're bearing fruit. So church, if we receive the implanted word, inevitably it will lead us to point number two. It'll lead us to act. Point number two, we are to do the word. Receive the word and do the word. Point one spoke about our internal attitude. This next paragraph is going to focus on action, focus on obedience. It's going to focus on remembering. James, in these verses, from verses 22 to 25, he has two distinctly different categories for those who claim to have faith in Christ. On the one hand, you have the doers. And then on the other hand, you have the listeners only. Now, don't get confused. The doers are listeners, but the listeners are just listeners only. Does that make sense? So we should all listen to God's word. That's good, but we shouldn't just be a listener only. It should cause us to be a doer. All right, so doer and listener or hearer of the word. He uses two different examples in this paragraph to explain the difference between these two categories. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently, right? Looks very long and stares at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and it goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The simple truth, I'm not going to try to over-spiritualize or over-explain mirrors. I think we all know, we've seen them, we have them. The simple truth of mirrors is that they reveal. When we look into them, they reveal how we look. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, you don't have to, but how many of us today looked in a mirror before we got to church? Most of us would have our hands up. I had to make sure the back of my hair wasn't sticking up, that my tie didn't look like this, which oftentimes my tie always looks like this. I don't know why. Right? So we all look in mirrors. We see the imperfections. We see that little strand of hair or your eyebrow hair that's going this way, or maybe you missed a spot with makeup. Right? We see the things out of place, and usually we deal with them. We see it, and we deal with it. Even when it comes to driving in our cars, mirrors help us see our blind spots. They help us be safer drivers. Mirrors reflect whatever's in front of them. Yet James tells us that a hearer of the word is like a man who intently, who for a long time he studies himself in the mirror, right, looking at every detail carefully, and then yet the moment he walks away, he forgets what he looks like. Now, it is a little bit ridiculous, but James' point here is that that mirror has become essentially useless. The man might have seen all his imperfections, seen what he needed to fix, but then he walks away and he simply forgets. He forgets them all. There's no action. There's no combing of that hair that's out of place. There's no fixing the tie that's leaning to the side. He sees, he looks, he walks away unchanged. A hearer of the word is someone who simply just listens. They might come to church each week. They might listen to every single sermon, take notes adamantly, sing every worship song. But the moment they leave these doors and leave the church, they forget and leave unchanged. The best analogy I heard actually comes from Pastor Chuck Swindoll. He relates a hearer only of the word to a college auditor. These are people that sign up for a college class. They pay a little bit of a tiny fee, and they sit through lectures. They don't have to write papers. They don't have to take tests. They don't have to even take notes or buy the textbooks. They're not there for the credit. They're not there for the grade. They're merely listeners and hearers of the instruction, of the lectures. They show up quietly, they listen, and they leave. Right, so that's what a hearer only might look like. Yet on the other side, James tells us what a doer of the word looks like. In verse 25, James tells us, in verse 25 he says this, "But the one who looks, not into a mirror, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and endures, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." A doer of the word is one who looks into, James calls it, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and endures through it, goes through it. Unlike the hearer, the doer does not forget. The doer remembers and does. They act. They look at the law, and they're changed by it. They're transformed by it. Oftentimes, when we think about the law, or even as you evangelize, people say, well, I don't want to follow the Bible. It's just a bunch of rules and regulations. It's so limiting. It's a burden. Right? We think of law as being burdensome or limiting. But what does James call the law? And we can unpack this more on Wednesday, because it's beautiful. He calls it perfect, and he calls the law liberating. There's freedom. And I believe he's talking to here the law of Christ. It frees us from the slavery of our sin and the slavery of being in the world, in Satan's domain. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, the psalmist opens up by saying this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his joy is in the law of the Lord. And on the law he meditates day and night." Constant meditation, constant love for the law. And James, like that psalmist, tells us there's a blessing in remembering. There's a blessing in doing. There's a blessing in persevering in the law of liberty. When we do what the word says, it pleases God. It's being obedient. There's glorious blessing to be experienced in obeying God's word. An important truth that James tells us about the doer is they do not forget. Right? Like the man who looked in the mirror, he walked away, he forgot. That's a hearer. But the doer remembers. He does not forget. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have what's called the Shema. And it's all the Jews and Israel, they know this. It's "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Right, they would have that memorized. That's sort of a pillar there of who God is. Yet it continues in Deuteronomy 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That should sound familiar. "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart." Here it is. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Always talking about, always remembering, always teaching what God has commanded. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." You can't escape it. They're commanded to remember. And then bear with me again. Psalm 19, I'll just paraphrase it. In Psalm chapter 19, the psalmist talks about how the word of God, the law, the perfect law, is to be more desired than gold, right? The law, God's word, is to be desired above everything. He says, even the fine gold. As James has said, and as God's word reveals, if God's word is perfect and is to be desired more than gold, how essential is it, believer, for us to know it, to grow in it? And I'll even say this, just not just because I'm a pastor, because I truly think we need to do this, to memorize his word. I'll be honest, scripture memorization is hard. It's a discipline. You need to work at it. It's an essential discipline that we often neglect. And in our mission to become faithful disciples here at New Village, that requires us growing deeper in our faith. And how do we do that? Through the knowledge of God's word and living out God's word. How can we live it if we don't know it? Right, our hope here as the leadership team is that you're transformed each week by not my word, not my power. If that was the case, you'd be all in trouble. But by God's power and his word, and in faith to go out and to live it, applying it daily to our lives. The truth is, hearing the word of God is vital, but it needs to go further. It needs to move from just hearing and go to become doers. And some of us have become auditors in the church. We just show up, we just listen, and then we leave. There's no growth, there's no transformation, there's no living out the gospel. Many people claim to be Christians because they go to church. Many people claim to be Christians because they own a Bible, or maybe because their parents were believers, right? Anybody can claim to be a Christian, yet the word of God needs to be planted in their heart. And if it's not, James says they have deceived themselves. One pastor put it this way: to deceive is bad. To deceive yourselves is worse. To deceive yourselves about your soul is worst of all. I've alluded to on Wednesday night, and even from last week, that James quotes Jesus a lot. A lot. He quotes from the Sermon on the Mount often, and we looked at that Wednesday. But here he's quoting again from Jesus in Luke 11:28. Jesus says this: "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And obey it, right? Who keep it. James will talk more about the relation of works and faith in chapter 2. He devotes the second half of the whole chapter to that. And I'm not going to go into it now, but here's the point. Our faith in Christ should cause us to obey his word, to live it out, and to do it. We need to be a church of doers, not a church of hearers only. Here's the truth. Doers show up. Doers serve. They're active in the lives of each other. They find joy, not obligation, not burden, but they find joy in worship, in corporate worship together. The early church in Jerusalem throughout the book of Acts, the church that James, actually using our modern day language, he pastored, they were a church of doers. They met regularly, day by day, not week by week, day by day, for fellowship, to be under the apostles' teaching, for worship. They cared for one another, so much so that it says there's not one need that was among them because they all fulfilled each other's needs. And how did they know that? They knew each other. They spent time with each other. They prayed together. And so much so, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the place that they prayed began to shook. It was a physical manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you read that, and I think, how can we, and I'm saying we because I'm here too, how can we become doers of the word? I think the first one is to read the word, to study it, to memorize it, to know it, to love it. Don't think of reading as just checking off your devotion. I did my devotion, now I could do whatever else. I sped through it really quick, and now I'm good, right? But to love it, to allow God to transform your desires for his glory. I would say this: be active in the life of the body. Regularly participate in services, in events, in fellowships, in discipleship groups. But I'll even say this: practice fellowship outside these doors, right? Maybe call someone up and say, hey, you want to come over for some dinner? There's fellowship. Be active in the life of the body. And I know it's like beating a dead horse, but this is true. We have to look for opportunities to use our spiritual gifts. We talked about it for a few weeks when we went through 1 Corinthians. Use your spiritual gift. God gave you as a believer a unique and special spiritual gift for His glory and for the building up of the body. Your gift is needed. And when you don't use your gift, when you don't show up, you're neglecting what God has given you and you're abusing it. So look for opportunities to serve. We are to receive the Word. We are to do the Word. Be active in it. And then lastly, point number three, we are to live out the Word. To live out the Word. The focus in these last two verses here is on an outward display. The first was all about inward. The second was about really obedience and remembering and doing. And the third here is an outward display for others to see. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I told you last week, growing up, my favorite verse was James 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you could ask God who generously gives to all without finding fault and it will be given to you. And that was my life motto verse because if I didn't study for the test, I could pray for wisdom and God will give it to me. Nope, I completely missed the context of that verse. We spoke about it last week. But verse 27 was also a verse I was very familiar with growing up, not because I memorized it, but because my dad would always quote it over and over again. Every snowstorm, David, wake up. We got to get up at 6 a.m., shovel out the snow, and then we got to make our route to every single widow in the church and shovel their driveways. And I'll just be in high school and middle school just going, why are we doing this? Why can't someone else? Why me? And my dad would say, religion that is pure and undefiled before the Lord is this, to care for widows and orphans. I said, oh, fine. So I became familiar because my dad would use it. And the point was, what? We had to obey God's word and we need to and joyfully and we are to care for widows and orphans. And my dad made this discipline for us to do that. So James here in this last one, live out the word. He tells us three practical ways, outward ways to live out a genuine faith. The first one, which we might not like, and we're going to get there. Pastor Vox is going to go through this one, chapter 3. Control the tongue. To control the tongue. He'll dig deeper in it in chapter 3. Horses are very powerful creatures. I wouldn't say I'm afraid of horses, but when I see them up close and I'm like petting it or touching it, I'm always mindful of where I'm standing because I've seen videos of people getting kicked and just getting completely destroyed by these horses. They're powerful. You see their muscles and all the ligaments, everything. And I'm like, I have a healthy reverence. How about that? Not a fear, but a reverence of horses. I'm more cautious around them. But as horses are tamed and trained, they're controlled by something that's seemingly so small and insignificant. A bridle, what James says here, and even a little bit that goes into their mouths. And the rider who's on the horseback can control and pretty much control exactly what that horse and where that horse is going to go by pulling and applying pressure and steering with the reins. Right? Something so small controls a powerful creature. And the same is true for our tongues. Our tongue might not be the most impressive looking or the largest body parts, but it is powerful. Proverbs 18 tells us something. It tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Let me say that again. Death and life are in the power of your tongue, of my tongue. James makes a connection, which again, he borrows from Jesus, between the tongue and the heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds, it comes from the heart. And that's what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Here's what it means. When we speak, our tongue is acting on behalf of our heart. Right? When we speak, we're really speaking what's in our heart. Our speech is a reflection of what's inside. And if we claim to have a genuine faith in Christ, Yet we allow our tongue to remain untamed, have no control, whether it leads us to lie or talk filthy or slander or hate others. The point here is we should question whether or not there is a genuine heart transformation within us. One pastor said this, controlled speech displays a changed heart. Controlled speech displays a changed heart. Well-known pastor and theologian John Wesley, we've probably heard this name before. There's a funny little story I read and I thought it's worth sharing. John Wesley was very deeply disturbed by people who seemed to enjoy criticizing other people, especially those who were in ministry in the Lord's work. And once while he was preaching, the story goes like this. He noticed a lady in his congregation who was well known for her critical attitude, her judgmental spirit. And although the whole service she sat through, and he noticed that she was staring not at his eyes, at her Bible, but his bow tie, his new tie. And when the meeting ended, she came up to him and she said very sharply, "Mr. Wesley, the strings on your bow tie are much too long. It's an offense to me." He asked if any of the ladies present might happen to have a pair of scissors. And they handed him scissors, and he asked them, and then he asked a lady to trim the little things that the little pieces of strings that were sticking out to her liking. And after she clipped them off, maybe a little uncomfortably close to his collar, to his neck, he said, "Are you sure you got them all? Are you sure it looks right now?" She said, "Yes, yes, that's much better." Wesley responded, "Then let me have those shears for a moment." He said, "I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I also gave you a bit of correction. I don't mean to be cruel, but I must tell you, madam, that your tongue is an offense to me. It's too long. Please stick it out. I'd like to trim some off." Obviously, he doesn't do it. But what's the point there? The tongue, right? The power of life and death and the power of our tongues. Based on our tongues, what we say, the words that come out of our mouth, how is your religion? How is your faith in Christ? Is it worthless, as James says, if it's uncontrolled? Or is it genuine, showing a transformed heart? So the first thing here, control or to tame our tongues. The second point is this, verse 27. We are to help the helpless. Help the helpless. He says to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In Jesus' time and going back in the Old Testament times, for widows, it was really hard, and orphans too, it's hard to make money. It was very hard for them to survive because there was no social welfare for help. Orphans and widows were one of the most helpless and neediest of people. Many often viewed them as a burden. Right? There's nothing to gain from helping them. Right? If you were to help a widow or an orphan, it's not like you would leave and have like this net positive or net neutral. It'd actually cost you supply. It'd cost you money. It'd cost you time to take care of them. They were helpless. Yet God's word, from the very beginning, says something. In Exodus 22, God says this, "You shall not mistreat the widow or the fatherless child." Deuteronomy 14, "The fatherless and the widow," he's talking about tithing. When the people tithe, some of the tithe goes to "the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat of that tithe and be filled, that the Lord your God may be blessed, or may bless you in all the work that your hands do." In Isaiah chapter 1, the Israelites are doing things that they need to repent of. One of them, as we see here, is there's oppression, there's injustice. In verse 17, Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord says this, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless," that's the orphan, "plead the widow's cause, care for the orphan, care for the widow." One scholar put it this way, "A mark of Israel's obedience was to be and to have a special concern for the neediest of all people." And in these actions, in turn, the people of Israel were really imitating God himself. In Psalm 68, God's called the father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Now, extending to us who are in Christ, we are commanded to help the helpless and to help the defenseless. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, refuses to help, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. James says that we are to visit the helpless. This word visit is better defined as to go and to seek them out, to intimately and deliberately make an appearance to help them. It's not just a little like knock on the door and say, hey, you all good here? Okay, God bless you. See you later. All right, just wanted to check and do my due diligence. No, it's spending time. The same word for visit, as we're commanded to visit orphans and or visit widows, visit the helpless, it's actually used of how God has visited his own people. Think about that for a moment. That's a pretty powerful word. In Zechariah's prophecy, John the Baptist's dad, in Luke chapter 1, during his prophecy, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited, same word, and redeemed his people. A little later, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. After Jesus raises a widow's dead son, in Luke 7, it says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. In Acts 15, it's seen in the Jerusalem Council, where God visited the Gentiles and poured out his Spirit to them. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author's quoting from Psalm chapter 8 that says, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for, or the word, that you visit him. It's a pretty powerful word once you see that the way we are to care for the helpless is to visit them. And that's the same word that is used of God visiting his people. Genuine believers with genuine faith should and will seek to help the helpless and love those who are hard to love, because that is what Christ has done for us. We've experienced his love. We've tasted it. We've seen it. And we are to do to others what we've received. So tame the tongue, control the tongue, help the helpless. And then the last point here, we are to be separate from the world. In verse 27, he ends, to keep oneself unstained from the world. And the word world here refers to this ungodly view or a lifestyle that stands adamantly opposed and in rebellion to God and to God's value and God's holiness. As Christians, the fact is we do live in this world. Right? When we become a Christian, it's not a call to go move into the middle of the jungle and make a special barrier and don't let the outside world find you and be protected that way. No, we are to interact within this world and clash with unbelievers at times, but we must not buy into this world and the values that are opposed from God or opposed to God. Later in James 4, he tells us that friendship, trying to be friendly with the world, makes us an enemy of God. That we are also commanded to draw near to God, flee from the devil, resist the devil, he'll flee, and draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. Now, honestly, it doesn't take much to reveal how polluted and how filthy this world is apart from Christ. Just put on the news for a few minutes. I stopped watching the news. It's depressing. It's sad. It causes anxiety. There's moral debauchery. There's still slavery. There's terrorists. There's sex trafficking. And as Julie alluded to before, and as we're talking about after service, there's abortion. We live in a world that celebrates and rejoices murder as health care. The most defenseless and helpless image bearers of God in this world are our pre-born neighbors in the womb. And as Christians, we are to stand opposed, undefiled, unpolluted by this world's so-called system of righteousness, and boldly oppose what God calls evil. What the world calls good, we are to oppose it if God calls it evil. And as believers, we are to cry out and boldly call the sin of abortion murder. Yet, at the same time, don't forget this. Don't miss it. I'm so glad Julie mentioned this, because this is where churches fail. Yet, at the same time, we preach forgiveness. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness of murder. There's forgiveness of adultery. There's forgiveness of you name it. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. As believers, we're called to go out and call sinners to repentance. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ alone. The beauty of it, someone said, the beauty of heaven is you have Paul worshiping alongside the persecuted Christians that he murdered. That's the power of the gospel and forgiveness. All who call upon the name of Jesus, repenting, coming by faith, the Bible says will be saved. Right? But we have to be willing to call sin, sin. We have to be willing to say, what I did was opposed to God, and I need to repent of that. If we deny that, then there's no reason for us to repent and come to our Savior. So again, believe, repent, be saved. And I really want to encourage our church, and the reason why I'm leaning into this a little heavier right now is because I want to encourage you to stay after service. Stay after for a time of fellowship. Learn more about what Soundview Pregnancy Center, our pregnancy services, does right in our backyard. They are the first and the front lines of a spiritual battle that you will probably never see unless you go looking for it. I want you to come and see how God is working through this vital ministry to care for the helpless and to love those who are in need. I'm going to land the plane here. According to James, acceptable religion, genuine faith, it's going to be seen outwardly, right? We should see it inwardly. We should be obeying and living it out, and it should be seen outwardly. We're to keep a tight rein on our tongues, control our tongue. We're to have hands-on caring, right? Being intentional caring for the less fortunate, for the helpless. And we are to live a pure life. Be careful here. I'm not saying sinless. That's impossible. Right? We should sin less, but ultimately we will never become sinless until we're glorified with Jesus Christ in heaven. But we are to live a pure life, being separate from the pollution, the moral pollution of this world. Don't let it infect us, infect our heart, infect our mind. And I'll say this, only by the power of the Holy Spirit we can do this. Right? The good news is it's not up to our power. We have the Spirit living within us. He will give us the power to live for Christ. When we receive the gospel, we are to receive the implanted Word of God, which leads us to do the Word of God and transforms us both inwardly and outwardly, all for the glory of God. Church, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, that we have the ability to read it, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word is active and living. Lord, that through your word, it brings us to conviction, it brings us to joy, it brings us back to the reminder of hope and the love that we have in our Savior. So Lord, right now I pray specifically for our church, for everyone here and everyone who's not here, Lord, may we be a church that are doers of the word, not just hearers only. Lord, may our faith cause us to action, cause us to be involved, cause us to serve, cause us to have times of fellowship, and Lord, cause us to joyfully delight in worshiping you. Lord, we pray that you protect us from the evils of this world, protect us from being polluted from the things of this world, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we remember we have the power to say no to sin, that we are no longer enslaved and shackled to sin, but we are free in Christ. So Lord, I pray that as we sing this last song, I pray for our lunchtime and the food, the pizza that we'll eat, that it'll bless and nourish our body. But Lord, I pray that for the fellowship and the conversations and everything we learn, Lord, will be for your glory, and we can take with us and grow in it and continue to go out and to evangelize. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.